Coming up here pretty quickly in Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the soils. A certain sower went out to sow, and some seed fell upon, etc. And we won't tell that story now, because we're going to tell it next week. But something, as we look ahead to chapter 13, something I'd like us to recognize, if you look at chapter 12, verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitude. So the previous verses tie with the following verses. Verse 38, where we're going to begin today, leads into verse 46, while he was still talking with the multitudes. And then those few verses continue, and then chapter 13 begins on the same day. Chapter 13, verse 1. And so as we look ahead to the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, or the parable of the seed, all these things are true, although the emphasis is probably on the soil, we are today studying the things that Jesus taught on the same day. And I can't help but think that Matthew is setting up our thinking, or at least for the parable of the soils, or at least intentionally giving us teachings that Jesus delivered the same day so that we can, you know, for other among other reasons, we can associate what we learn here in chapter 12 with what we learn in chapter 13. Again, Matthew did not write the book in those chapters. So what he wrote was these events in their largely chronological order, and these events here from chapter 12 into chapter 13, he specifically indicates that they are chronologically related. While Jesus was still speaking, then he said this. On the same day, then, he said this. And so I think it's useful for us to understand that the Gospels are not, and I know this is something I complain about a lot, but it's something that I think we fail to realize a lot, and so it's worth bringing up. The Gospels are not written, because they're not written in chapter form, it's good for us to associate things by either their theme or their chronology, so that while the chapters are how we find our place in the book, they are not really what tells us the place that something has in the book. The fact that the parable of the sower is in chapter 13 does not indicate the significance of the parable of the sower. The fact that it happens on the same day as these other teachings is probably far more important, right? That we understand the chronological bundle that this is. These things happened on this day. And it tells us what thoughts, it helps us associate thoughts in our mind that obviously as he taught throughout the day were associated in Jesus' mind. He goes from one topic to the next, probably with some time in between, but yet all on the same day. That as the events of the day continue to unfold, these are the things that Jesus finds necessary to say. Right? That these, in those events, are what he wants to communicate. And so I think that if we see this as an episode, it helps us understand the episode context of these teachings. If we see them as chapters, then we may miss the episode context. So the reason I say that is because I would like us, as we think ahead toward next week when we are going to discuss the parable of the soils together, that this morning we are, and this is the title, I actually had a title this week, all right? Still forgot to send it to John. See the overhead? The title helps, but it isn't inspired, so I tend to forget, you know? So I come up here and the first thing I say is, please turn to Matthew chapter 12, because that's the important part, right? That is inspired. The title helps me, right, as I get the message ready to have a direction, you know, or stick to a direction. But the title this morning, and I have one, is Preparing the Soil. We're preparing the soil of our hearts to receive the word that is going to be sprinkled on it next week, just like it takes place in the parable of the sower. All right, some of the seed falls, and I'm not getting too far ahead of myself because you already know the story, but some of the seed falls on unprepared soil. So let's not be that, yeah? Let's prepare the soil of our hearts so that next week when we study the parable of the soils, we're already ready to hear it. Because, and this is getting ahead of myself a little, it is way too easy for us to assume we're the good soil when we read about the parable of the soils. Because, hey, we're here to hear it. We must be good soil. Well, a certain sower went out to sow. And some of the soil was not prepared, you know, to receive the seed. And it may have, if soil thinks, it may have thought it was good soil. Right? It's easy for us to come here thinking, you know, assuming that because we're here, we're good soil. And we may not be. We may not come here to hear the word with receptive hearts. We may not. Do not tell me you never came to church unprepared. All right? Don't tell me. All right? I was somewhat sleep deprived and even more nutrition deprived when I was in college, so I had this habit of walking into my 8 o'clock classes. Pick the 8 o'clock classes that are going to be easy for you, because then you do this. Good night, Dan. Good night, Mary. Those were their real names. And you learn to sleep sitting up. So I had this habit when I would come home during the summers from college to sit down in the pew and have full intentions of remaining completely engaged. You know? And I was like, it was embarrassing how easy it had become for me to fall asleep in church. I mean, me of all people, right? And I don't know why. I'd gotten myself so accustomed to being able to sleep through anything where you kind of knew the material that, having been in church kind of a lot of times, you sort of knew the material, you know? And I would just sit down and, like, by habit, like, check out and then pass out, you know? And we have all come to church unprepared soil. Or we've come to church and become unprepared soil. Like in that example, I came fully intending to hear the word, and then not long after sitting down, I was on, like, dreamland, you know? Or we've come to church and someone has said something to us that kind of set us off, and suddenly that's all we can think about, and we have become unprepared soil. Lead not one another into sin, by the way. Just going to throw this in there. This is one of the reasons it's important to, like, be kind to one another when you come here, because you can actually harden someone else's attitude, like their outlook for the day, all right? This is not a good time to ruin somebody's day, and you can do it, all right? And usually you don't even realize it, because it's the things you didn't realize you said that do it. And it's possible to then turn, you know, put someone in just a really bad frame of mind, and then I'm coming up here trying to save their life, and you ain't helping, you know? It is important to be careful in how we treat one another. This is a place of spiritual hospitality. And so we have all come here unprepared soil, or come here and become unprepared soil, and sometimes it's your own fault, and sometimes it's your fault that someone else becomes unprepared soil. You can present that kind of a stumbling block to someone else. But we always like to assume that we come here prepared to receive the word and bear fruit. Probably the degree to which you bear fruit is an indication of whether you are in fact prepared soil, you know, ready to receive the word when you come here. Honestly, because as we know from the parable of the soils, he says that the good soil brought forth fruit, right? The good soil, as the seed fell upon it, it brought forth fruit. That's what happens, right? His word will not return to him void unless you're actually just not receiving it in the first place. I mean, if it's just bouncing off, you know. So it will not come back to him empty. His word will bear fruit if you are receiving it. And so if you feel in your life that maybe you are not bearing fruit, then we have come here unprepared soil. Because if it is prepared soil, it will bear fruit. But most of us don't want to admit either that we are unprepared soil or that we are not bearing fruit. I mean, you can look at your life and see no fruit and still convince yourself that there's fruit somehow. All right? We're really good at lying to ourselves, probably much better than we are at lying to others. So this morning, that's the direction I would like to approach the end of chapter 12, is that we are preparing the soil so that we can know that we are good soil. And we'll see next week when we study the parable of the soils, we'll see how high the stakes really are. The significance of receiving the word as prepared soil. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Already, right? Already. You start to get a little irritated with these people again. All right. Chapter 12 and 11 are just full of, like, the atrocity of the Pharisees, you know. And here we are again. "We want to see a sign from you." Does anybody see the problem with that? I mean, would you like, if it were in the offing, would you like to see a sign from God today? Well, sure. Particularly if it was in any way related to dollar signs. You know, sure, would you like to see a sign from God today? Yeah, I mean, absolutely. I mean, how many people, all right, were coming to receive a miracle from him? Then back in 16 verses before, one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute, and he healed him. I mean, they brought this guy to him expecting to see a sign from God. All right. So what's the problem when the Pharisees say, we want to see a sign from you? They brought to him one who was blind and mute and demon-possessed. How many signs you people need? You know, he has been giving them signs not for them, but he has been performing miracles upon people coming earnestly in need of a miracle. How many signs did the Pharisees need? Oh, we just need one more to establish, you know, the way of evidence is sufficient that you are the Messiah. What? Like, he has been healing people, like, relentlessly. But they need one more sign. We want to see a sign from you. They want a sign for themselves. They want a sign of proof. They want what? What do they want, you know? When he has been giving them ample proof, and in fact, when the disciples of John came to him, because John is somewhat, we'll say disillusioned for lack of a better word, he's certainly dismayed to some extent in prison. And Jesus tells the disciples of John, go tell John, that the lame walk, the blind see, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not ashamed because of me. So, the stuff prophesied in the Old Testament that proved who Jesus was is what Jesus refers John to. These things are happening. The Pharisees, being, you know, not in prison, are observing Jesus doing these things. Teacher, we need to see a sign from you. And so Jesus, he gives him a sign, but it is the sign of the teachings of his mouth, which is frequently what he gives the Pharisees. He's not, if you'll pardon a quote from Gandalf, a conjurer of cheap tricks. All right? He's not going to give them a sign just for the sake of giving them a sign. Oh, this will make you happy. This will be the one thing I need to do to prove to you people that I am who I've been saying I am, as I've been fulfilling all of the New Testament or Old Testament prophecies about who I would be. Like, if they were looking for the preponderance of evidence, the Old Testament, which they were such supposed experts in, had been screaming the name of Jesus all along. And this has not gone without knowledge, since, like as we see, for instance, here in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, all right, is constantly referenced, and Jesus referenced it himself, all of these prophecies that told who he would be, all right, and what he would be like and what he would do. So they don't need a sign in order to fill up, you know, what's lacking in their knowledge. They need the knowledge to understand the signs that they've already had, which are countless. And so Jesus, in teaching them here, gives them a sign. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, one greater than Jonah is here. Wham! You know, it's just kind of hit them with the truth, and that's the sign that they need. Incidentally, this is kind of a side note. You know, we use different expressions also, and sometimes the expressions that we use can make it difficult for people to understand us, particularly if they're not born speaking English. You know, if they're born into a non-English speaking family, then you throw an idiom at somebody or an expression, and it can create confusion. When to an English speaking person, it adds color to what you're saying. All right. So we have sometimes the same issue. When we read Scripture, we are reading expressions native to their language, and we're reading them in English, and it sometimes throws us off, unintentionally. So, like, here's a for instance. Again, I'm not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but what I read is that the expression 3 days and three nights is used for emphasis, all right, by a Jewish person. And it really means, you know, to us, that would mean a full 3 days and three nights, at least 70, if not a full 72 hours, you know, when we say 3 days and three nights. I have read it suggested that it was used for emphasis not to describe in fine detail the length of time, but to emphasize that it would certainly be, right? So in other words, when Jesus says 3 days and three nights, what that means is over the course of 3 days. And it's used not to emphasize the three 24-hour periods, but to emphasize that it would be on the order of 3 days and not less, right? And that it would certainly happen. So this is why he can be crucified on Friday and rise on Sunday morning, which is like not even, it's like 50-some hours, all right? Because it is parts of 3 days. It is across the course of 3 days, right? And we like to take scripture as literally as we can, and that's as it should be. But there is no language without idiom, right? There is no language where every word that you say is to be taken literally, right? And so we sometimes struggle when we are applying or understanding or interpreting an idiom from another language, right? I was delighted to learn this turn of phrase, like, se me rompió, it broke on me. It's how you avoid saying, I broke it. Like when you're a kid and you say, how did that break? I don't know, it just broke on me. Like, it didn't break on you, you broke it, you know? And I was really tickled to find out that English isn't the only time when a kid can get away with saying that, you know? So as we learn idiom and we understand how it's used, and sometimes when you study a different language, you understand your own a lot better. And so, you know, here we look at Jesus saying 3 days and three nights. And as an expression used for emphasis, it is not emphasizing the length of time, but emphasizing the certainty of the event taking place in approximately that length of time. So we don't have to get too fancy in how we figure out the date of the day of the week of crucifixion and resurrection. And I say all that mostly to relieve our minds, as some of us have sometimes spent some considerable time trying to puzzle out how that works. And it's nice to know that it's much less of a puzzle. It's an idiom. It's an expression. And that is the teaching that Jesus gives the Pharisees here in place of a sign. Here's your sign. I will be 3 days in the heart of the earth, and the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented. All right. Now, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah and sent him to Nineveh with this message of judgment, it's not really recorded in the book of Jonah that there was any opportunity for repentance. The message of Jonah is just one of judgment. And the people of Nineveh repent anyway in the hopes that God would have mercy on them. And so he does. Repentance will do that. In fact, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh for that very reason. He knew that if they repented, God would have mercy on him, because he just knew what kind of a God God is. Yeah, he is. You know, he's a God who meets repentance with forgiveness. And so, of course, after the various episodes of Jonah's suffering, he takes the what is, in seed form, the gospel to Nineveh. They weren't looking for him. The Ninevites weren't looking for the truth. They weren't looking for repentance. Right? It came to them. And when it came to them in the far north from Israel, they repented. The queen of the south, beginning in verse 42, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So, from the far south, the queen of Sheba comes to meet Solomon, seeking the wisdom that he is reported to have, and she finds that what she has heard doesn't scratch the surface of the splendor of Solomon's kingdom and of Solomon's mind. So as the truth went north to Nineveh, and they repented, so the queen of the south came to find the truth. So whether you are seeking the truth or whether you are sought by the truth from the north or the south, those who repent will stand in judgment. with this generation of Pharisees and condemn them, for one greater than Solomon and one greater than Jonah preached to them. Folks, as we prepare the soil of our hearts, we need to recognize the stakes. Here are some very positive standards that are given to us. The people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of the truth. The Queen of Sheba who kind of heard that there was something going on in Jerusalem and came to find out. Right? Here are some positive examples that if the truth finds you, respond to it. You will find repentance and hope. And if you have heard that the truth might be somewhere, go after it. And you will find it to be more than what you ever expected. Which is good, because the stakes are high. The Pharisees are hardened hearts and unprepared soil. And they will be judged, be condemned in the day of judgment by, of all people, the people of Nineveh. Not only foreigners, but foreigners with a great history of animosity against the people of Israel. And those who repented at the preaching of Jonah will stand in judgment and condemn, he says, this generation of Pharisees. Because one greater than Jonah is here. This might be kind of weird, and I hope I'm not stretching the logic too much, but Jesus refers to John as the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. Right? So far, that's a fact. So Alden hasn't stretched anything yet. And again, I'm hoping I'm not. Jesus describes John as the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. And then says that we are blessed beyond that, that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And so does that mean that if you go into a Bible-preaching church today, one greater than Jonah is there? I'm just throwing that out there. Just picking at those two statements of Jesus, and then this one, and hopefully not making too large a logical leap. But we need to understand that it is majorly important how we receive the word. The preaching of a completed scripture, the preaching of a risen Christ, these are pretty big things. And I do not want to be condemned in the judgment day by the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh, who had this good sense to respond to the truth. We don't 100% know how the Queen of Sheba responded to the wisdom of Solomon, except that she was in awe. But she had the sense to go looking for the truth. And some of us would just rather assume the truth. We just want to believe what we already believe. We want to believe that what we observe is irrefutable, right? And we'd rather not go looking for the truth. It might be uncomfortable, right? I said one time, yeah, sometimes and this is the kind of thing you'd expect me to say. I was saying, this was years ago, I was like, yeah, the truth hurts. And a friend of mine said, no, the truth doesn't hurt. The truth just is. And I was kind of floored. So that's another Abe Roberts quote for you. I was kind of floored. I was like, wow, yeah, good point. The truth doesn't hurt. The truth just is. You may choose to get hurt, but it's largely up to you. You know, the truth is. And is it worth to you? Is it worth going after? Is it worth the discomfort of finding out what's true? The Queen of Sheba made a long trip. And so how we value the truth and how we respond to the truth is a high-stakes game, because the people of Nineveh responded to the truth and the Queen of Sheba sought it out. Right? And so if we're going to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the word at any time, whether it's in a teaching service, whether it's at home when you're reading on your own, if we're going to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the word, here are some positive examples. And Scripture's full of examples, positively and negatively, and here are a couple pretty good ones. And because I've been doing it sufficiently lately anyway, I'm not going to focus on the Pharisees as a negative example here, but rather on the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba as positive examples of what it's like to be to receive the word. And they didn't know, the Queen of Sheba didn't know for certain what she was going to find, and the people of Nineveh weren't even looking, but it came. And with a completed scripture and a risen Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, do we have the sense of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba? And I hope that we do. So first of all, recognize the stakes. Recognize that we can be We can judge the Pharisees of Jesus' day on the basis of how we receive the truth, or we can be judged by the people of Nineveh on the basis of how they receive the truth. And that day of reckoning is going to come for all of us, and it's pretty important to recognize that there have been people who have responded appropriately to the truth, and you can be one of them. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes to dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. So it shall also be with this wicked generation. They were attempting moral reform and would have loved to see Jesus execute political reform without being made new, without being regenerated people. And we know that that's not part of their thinking, because in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees and rulers of Israel, comes to Jesus and Jesus says, you must be born again, he's baffled by the statement. So we know that part of their teaching is not the fundamental revolution in the heart of passing from being out of fellowship with God to being in fellowship with God. And a large part of the reason for that is because as the people of Israel and the covenant people of God from the Old Testament, they're making the assumption that they are already at peace with God based on their ethnic and religious environment. And it's simply not true. And Jesus makes that point repeatedly when he's like, you must be born again, is when he tells Nicodemus, who of all people, as a scholar and a leader, if anyone in Israel was automatically in the kingdom, Nicodemus is the kind of guy. So without the new birth of the heart, without the redemption and restoration of the heart by the work of Jesus and by repentance and faith, we will never cleanse ourselves of the things that we know are bad for us. Right? We'll never have the power to live consistently at peace with God, because that power only comes from him. So recognizing the high stakes of being prepared soil or unprepared soil, let's also recognize our dependence. If we're going to be prepared to receive from God in our study of the Word, in our walk with him, and in the bizarre way, I love that old expression that the Lord works in mysterious ways, but it doesn't hardly scratch the surface, does it? I mean, the Lord works in bizarre ways. And as we go through life, learning from the Word and learning from the experiences that the bizarre things that he does in our lives, we need to recognize that we are dependent on him to help us learn. I knew a fellow who left. He was raised Mormon. He told me that in his high school in Spanish Fork, Utah, there were two kids that weren't. All right, two kids that weren't Mormon. One of them was a Catholic, and the other one, though not from a Mormon family, was from a polygamist family, and he says in some respects, therefore, he was more Mormon than the rest of us, right? And that was his entire high school. Not a single redeemed teenager in his graduating class. He decided that he'd had enough being a Mormon, and he figured the best way to stop being a Mormon was to leave Utah. So he went to California. So I don't know if that's out of the frying pan into the fire or what. And he said, if you're going to remove a system of thinking, you know, your structure of how you view life, your whole worldview, if you're going to remove that, then you really have no values left. You have to create some. You got to find some. You got to find a worldview, you know. And he decided that at that point in time, the best worldview for him was to pretty much do whatever he wanted, right? He had, after all, just moved to Southern California. Eventually, he found that also as unsatisfactory as we all will. But the point I'm making is that, you know, I've known a guy who went through the same situation. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And when he says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. He's like, oh, this place I left is a nice place. And he takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, and so shall it be with this wicked generation. We cannot attempt any kind of reform without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Something has got to fill the space. You cannot just remove something out of your life and consider that you are prepared soil. You can't just remove a few weeds. You know, if you pull a weed, some of the seeds might fall off of it. And seven more have been planted, right? Rather than just preparing the soil by removing some things, by a personal attempt at reform, all right, we have to depend on God to reform us permanently by not just removing the things from us that need to be removed, but by giving us a substitute that is actually good for us, right? By giving us the real thing. We can't just throw out, as the parable he tells here, we can't just throw the demons out of our hearts. We've got to have God moving in, all right, and forcing them out. Right? Because if we just throw out of our lives the things that are bad for us and we create a vacuum, the vacuum will be filled, right? Nature will not prevent, permit a vacuum. The vacuum will be filled. And it may be filled, it is potentially true, that it can be filled with things that are far worse than what you got rid of in the first place. And so we need to recognize that the stakes are high as to whether we, if we are prepared soil or not. And we need to recognize that we have to be dependent on God to prepare the soil. All right. So if there's something you need to be to repent of, here's a for instance, if there's something you need to repent of and you are struggling to repent, all right, it is not only God who wants to receive your repentance, but if you are, in fact, already a child of his, it is also God that can create that repentance, right? It is a work of the Spirit that we feel guilt. It is a work of the Spirit that we feel ambitious to repent, right? So turn to him in all things. Both turn to him for repentance to seek forgiveness, but also turn to him in humility to seek the power to repent, right? And this is, we cannot think that our spiritual growth is dependent on us, which is probably the single most obvious thing a person could say. But we still do it. And we still seek reform on our own, right? And not only can we not become better people in our own power without repentance, we can't even repent in our own power, right? And so we need to be drawn to him in humility and recognize our dependence on him to find, we're dependent on him to find all the wonderful things that he wants to give us. And lastly for this morning, as we are looking to prepare the soil of our hearts, while he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to them, the one who told him, well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Again, this is Jesus using an event as a teachable moment, like he does all the time. And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Right? This has been, this is such an interesting passage, and I think reminds us that true religion takes action. If we are humble, recognizing that the truth lives outside of us, and like the Queen of Sheba, we need to seek it, all right? We need to find the truth, that it's here, not here. The truth isn't here until we put this here. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. All right. And then we submit to his power so that we are capable of repenting and of developing things within us that will supplant the things within us that are destroying us. So after we come to him with humility and submission, we start to get clarity of what his will is. Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father. And we start to get clarity after we've come to him in humility and submission and recognition of our dependence on him and recognition that it is very important that we should be prepared soil and receive his word. Then we start to get clarity. As we receive that word, we start to get clarity on what his will is. And from that clarity must come obedience. We are in this family relationship with Jesus And we will only enjoy it and experience the fullness of it insofar as we are obedient to the demands of what that relationship is. Right? Being in a family relationship with God, you can reasonably expect it might be a demanding relationship. You know? Hey, if I tell the kids to clean up the living room better get cleaned up. All right? There are certain demands in a family relationship. And if we have received his power in the first place, then we can live in largely in compliance with his demands, and we will find out what his will is when we, as prepared soil, we receive the seed of the gospel and the seed of the teachings of the apostles and everything else that this wonderful book contains. And so we need to recognize, this is what James would call true religion, right? True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to remain unspotted from the world. It's funny, isn't it, that James says that. One came to him saying, look, your mother and your brothers are seeking to speak with you. You know, like James. And just when we read the book of James and we consider that it's the half-brother of Jesus and the son of Joseph the carpenter, like, to me, it's a great book, and it just gets even greater when you kind of consider the life context of the person who wrote it. It's the gospel according to Joseph. You know? And I love it, you know, on that basis, among others, you know, but that alone is just, it's intriguing to me. And so it's almost as though James overheard him saying this, you know, that he who does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister and brother. And then James goes and writes, faith without works is dead. You know, almost like he overheard this. Of course, he probably heard Jesus say an awful lot of things. And it's important for us then to recognize, as James would call it, true religion. That we are operating properly in this family relationship, which does begin first in the heart. But as Casting Crowns warns us, the journey from your heart to your hands is shorter than what you're thinking. So you shouldn't let evil things dwell in your heart because it's going to come out your hands. All right. Also, good things, when they are placed within us, when we are prepared soil and we receive the truth of Scripture and we gain clarity as to what the will of God is and we come to him in submission knowing that he is the one that gives us the power to execute his will, then that also can come out your hands. And it ought to, because faith without works is dead. And, you know, I don't really want dead faith. What's that make me? You know? The Pharisees had faith in dead works and no heart, no change of heart. But James makes it clear that a professed regeneration of the heart, if it's not followed by the desire to do the will of God, that regeneration has not taken place. Right? So we need to understand what is at stake in being prepared or unprepared soil. We need to recognize that if we want to be prepared soil and receive the word of God rather than to receive what the devil will plant in that soil, we are dependent on God. And we need to recognize that true religion may in fact be the fruit that he is about to describe in the parable of the soils. We need to recognize that what true religion is and how important it is. And if we're having those thoughts in our mind anytime we approach Scripture, that the stakes are high, I need to read and understand this, I need to know this, this is God's will for me, and doing his will is what helps me live successfully and in a fulfilling way in this family relationship with the Son of God. I mean, is that, you know, significant to us? There's a little else more significant, right? So then we should be prepared soil to receive his word and to act on it. And those who do the will of my Father are my mother and brother and sister. And we can live in a family relationship like James lived in a family relationship, you know? We can live in a family relationship with the Son of God, and that he can just without shame at all say, here I am, and the children God has given me. You know? And it will not happen if we are unprepared soil. So hopefully today, as we think about these things, as we think about the high stakes of being prepared soil, the necessity of depending on God to prepare us, and the recognition that true religion will come from it, true faith and faith that takes action, submission, clarity, and obedience. And if those things are in our mind when we approach the Word of God, then we are prepared soil, we can receive the word, and we can bear fruit. It is your call. and it is also your calling. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the seeds that it plants in our hearts give growth to the greatest fruits that there are. The fruit of the Spirit that we can't live without, the fruit of the Spirit that nourishes us, the fruit of the Spirit that nourishes those around us. We thank you, Lord, for love and joy and peace, for long-suffering, for gentleness, goodness, meekness, and self-control. And we just we pray that as you want to plant those things within us, that we would be good soil to receive them, and that we would bring forth the fruit that's fitting for repentance. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.